Well, God, I thank you that you are a God who reveals himself to us. Thank you for your word, which is one of those ways in which you do that. I pray that as we come to it now and consider what you're speaking to us, Lord, that you would just give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing our Advent series called Unexpecting. We're taking a look at a few of the stories of miraculous births that we find in the Bible. And we're considering how they highlight the most important miraculous birth of all, the one we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Now, last week, Pastor Steve had us consider the miraculous birth of Isaac. Today, we're going to move ahead in the biblical narrative all the way to the book of Judges and consider the miraculous birth of Samson. So let me read for you Judges chapter 13 today. If you have a Bible handy, I'll encourage you to pick it up, crack it open, and follow along as we read. This is a bit of a longer passage, and it might also be helpful to be able to refer back to it later on as we walk through the story together. Here's what it says. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines." The woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to come, to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the man who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was an angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was an angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.' The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahana, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, I don't know how you experienced the story as we read through it, but it's actually kind of a humorous story, particularly in the portrayal of Manoah and his wife as they get the news that they're going to have a child. Though the story is set in a very patriarchal culture, this narrative almost seems to poke fun at that, portraying Manoah's wife as the alert and intelligent character, while Manoah is cast as a dim-witted, bumbling husband. That's about the best I can give him. So in the story, a messenger of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife, who is unable to have a child, to tell her that she's going to have a son. So she, of course, runs off to Manoah, her husband, to tell him the great news. Manoah then prays this, "Excuse me, God, my wife just told me about this messenger you sent to us." I love the way he says "us," as if he was there, as if he can't handle the fact that God chose to give the message to his wife and not to him. "Can you send that messenger back to us again to teach us more about how we should raise our child?" Well, God hears his prayer and sends the messenger back. But instead of appearing to them, as Manoah asked, the messenger waits until Manoah's wife isn't with Manoah, and then he appears to her by herself again. You start to wonder if God and his messenger are like in cahoots, intentionally trying to avoid Manoah, you know, as though this would all just go better if he doesn't get involved. But Manoah's wife knows her husband really wants a direct conversation, so she runs off to find him, while the messenger stays put instead of following her. Again, he doesn't seem all that eager to meet Manoah. So she tells Manoah, the man is back, and she leads him to where the messenger was standing. And then look at what Manoah asks. "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" It's like, "Well, no, Manoah. She told you the man arrived, and then she ran back to get you, and then she led you to a completely different person just for fun. Like, come on." Manoah asks for details about the miracle child, and the messenger answers. Or kind of doesn't actually answer. He ignores that Manoah has asked about the boy, and he essentially says, "Look, I've already told your wife what she needs to know, but I'll repeat it for you if that's what you need." And he tells Manoah no more than his wife has already told him. Well, as the scene carries on, you know, Manoah decides he wants to offer God a sacrifice while the messenger is still with them. And as he does, this amazing thing happens. God causes the messenger to ascend into the flame of the sacrifice. Now, like, I don't know if he de-atomized or this was looked like a Star Trek beam me up moment, but somehow he just went up with the smoke. And then we're told that now, finally, Manoah realized, hang on, this was a messenger of God. Now, Manoah's wife was pretty sure of that right at the start of the story, and she told him so. But he didn't believe her, and now he's freaking out. "Wife, we have seen God. We are doomed to die." And I imagine her just kind of biting her tongue for a few moments before finally saying, "Look, if God wanted to kill us, do you think he would have given us this great news about having a miracle baby? Do you think he would have accepted your sacrifice the way he did if he was just going to vaporize us? I'm pretty sure we'll be okay." And sure enough, okay they are. More than okay, in fact, because Manoah's wife indeed becomes pregnant and in due time gives birth to a son who she names Samson. A son who, based on the messenger's word to her in verse 5, had this special calling of delivering the people of Israel from the Philistines. Well, it's a great start to a story of a hero in the Bible. The entire narrative takes up 4 chapters, and if you flip through the rest of it, you'll see all kinds of incredible feats. Samson kills a lion barehanded. He takes out 30 Philistines single-handedly on one occasion. He burns Philistine vineyards, olive groves, and wheat fields by capturing 300 foxes and tying torches to their tails. He kills 1,000 Philistines by himself on another occasion. And at the end of his life, he uses his strength to push over columns holding up a building full of Philistine lords, and it collapses, ending his life, but in the process, killing a large number of Philistines. I mean, like, this is the stuff of legends. This is the kind of person that we make heroes of in our world. Of course, it all begs the question, what truly makes a hero? Is Samson a true hero? See, here's the thing. In between all those Hollywood-worthy moments that I just listed, there are a lot of questionable moments. In order to label Samson a hero, you probably need a definition that excludes issues of character and virtue. Because when it comes to those categories, Samson really leaves a lot to be desired. I mean, part of his specialness, his being set apart, was that he was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was to abstain from all products of the vine. His hair was to be left uncut during the period of his vow. He was not to defile himself by contact with a dead body. Samson apparently breaks all three of these stipulations. In chapter 14, we'll see that Samson throws a feast. The Hebrew word used here actually has as much to do with an occasion for drinking as it does eating. No doubt Samson has broken the vow of not drinking strong drink. Samson will also come in contact with a lion carcass in chapter 14. And in an act of sheer foolishness, he'll eventually allow his hair to be cut. All three vows broken. And what of his call to save his people from the Philistines? While he might not exactly acquiesce to the existing Philistine rule, his weakness for Philistine women keeps him in regular contact with the very people he's supposed to be saving Israel from. Figuratively speaking, he may not be in bed with the enemy, but literally, he most certainly is. If Samson is a hero, he's a deeply flawed one at best. And for me, the path that Samson's life takes and the way it eventually comes to an end is just all the more disappointing given how it starts. A miraculous birth story puts us on the edge of our seat. It prepares us for something special and spectacular to happen. And yet in the end, Samson's life just feels kind of like a waste of a miracle. Now, we're of course looking at these narratives as a way of highlighting the story of Jesus coming into the world. So let's think for a moment about how Jesus and Samson kind of stack up against one another. The first obvious similarity is that both enter the world by means of a miraculous birth. I mean, that's what this story is all about, or this series, sorry. Another similarity is the special note of the giving of the Spirit. In Jesus' story, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And that moment then becomes the start of his public ministry. For Samson, at the end of today's chapter, we read that the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him. It drives him. And after that happens, his public life starts to take place. Just as Jesus is handed over by his own people to the Romans for crucifixion, in Samson's story, there's a moment when his fellow countrymen also hand him over to the enemy, hand him over to the Philistines. And of course, both Jesus and Samson voluntarily give up their life in a way that's connected to their calling. There are a number of very interesting parallels. So what's different between the two? Where do Jesus and Samson diverge? Well, Samson doesn't actually deliver Israel from the Philistines fully. And in fact, already when the messenger announces his birth to Manoah's wife, it's clear that they already know he won't be able to fully free Israel from the Philistines. He'll only start doing it. And so while he takes a bunch of them out, there's a sense that the task is very much left unfinished. Jesus, on the other hand, succeeds in delivering all of humanity from sin and death. And in part, what I want to suggest to you today is that Jesus succeeds because between the miracles and between the flashy moments, he lives a life of faithfulness and attentiveness to God. You see, I think that it's what happens in the space between the Hollywood moments that make Jesus and Samson such polar opposites. And in fact, I mean, think about this. For Jesus, this was a make or break issue for whether or not he could accomplish his mission to reconcile us to God, to give us right standing with God. Paul says, It was by God making him who had no sin, none, Jesus, to be sin for us. It's because of that that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus' lack of sin made accomplishing his mission possible. So here's the thing. I get it that the cross is kind of the big ticket item. It's the thing that we all point to when we talk about Jesus accomplishing his mission. But the fact of the matter is that every moment that Jesus resisted the temptation to slander someone, or to be dishonest, or to act in a greedy manner, or to make a selfish choice, every one of those moments mattered as much to Jesus' mission as going to the cross. Because if he had blown it once, the whole gig was up. He could no longer go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. And what struck me as I thought about the similarities and differences between Jesus' life and Samson's life, it struck me that miracles aren't enough. A miraculous birth is amazing, but at the end of the day, it's not enough. What one does with the miracle is a big part of the equation. Samson's miraculous birth didn't somehow offset his poor life choices. His miraculous birth didn't guarantee a calling fulfilled. In fact, not even his miraculous birth paired with the fact that the Spirit comes on him and drives him, even that's not enough to guarantee that Samson could fulfill his calling. A miracle is amazing. A miracle is inspiring. But a miracle is never the whole story. And I think there's a lesson here for us. As Richard Bowman points out, he says, this story suggests that the presence of God with the human leader or the leader's possession by the Spirit of the Lord does not guarantee success. Divine success appears to be contingent upon a proper human response. See, it's Jesus' miracle birth, married with an appropriate human response, that resulted in the salvation of all of God's creation. Samson's miraculous birth, paired with an inappropriate human response, led to a life not lived to its full meaning and potential. And maybe it is this thought that should cause us to reevaluate what it means to truly be heroic. Maybe it's not the big splashy moments that are heroic. Maybe it's the little moments lived faithfully over a long period of time that defines real heroism. As I think back to the story we read today, maybe the real hero in the story, in the Samson story, is not actually Samson himself. I wonder if it's Samson's mother. Because she, not he, is the model of faithfulness, trustworthiness, wisdom, deference, humility, consistency. She is the model of attentiveness to God and attentiveness to God's word. That is the truly heroic life. Well, as we come again to Christmas, that time of year that we peer into the manger and again consider the baby Jesus, yes, let's think about and celebrate all the wonderful, amazing things he did, the healings, the teachings, calling people, giving of his life. All of that is wrapped up in the life that that baby will lead. But don't stop there. Because maybe the real heroism of Jesus' life, maybe what is most deserving of our awe and wonder, is that this baby would be tempted in every way just as we are, yet would not sin. Because had that not been true, had Jesus not been faithful in the small details of his life, all that other stuff wouldn't have mattered. This Christmas, I want to be more aware of and thankful for that part of Jesus' life. And our mission is to follow hard after Jesus, not Samson. And to do so means that we live as faithfully in the little things as we might in the things that everyone else notices. It means that we consistently make the small, daily, heroic choices to honor God in all we do. It is God's divine work in our lives, married with our appropriate human response, that leads to a life of fulfilled purpose and realized potential. And that is the life we're called to live. At the same time, look, the reality is that we all fall short of that. None of us lives up to Jesus' standard. None of us gets it completely right. And yet all is not lost. For because of what Jesus did with his life, not just on the cross, but every moment of his life leading up to that, because of that, even though we fail in our lives, we are presented before God as holy, without blemish, and free of accusation. Just think about that for a moment. In Jesus, God sees you as holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Why? Because in some mysterious way that only God fully knows, Jesus' perfect life is credited to us. Which means that though our lives far too often look more like the Samson story and not the Jesus story, God lets the Jesus story be our story. Will you pray with me? So Jesus, thank you for living the life that we are so painfully aware that we have fallen short of ourselves. Thank you that in your sacrifice for us and through our trust in you, we are credited with all of your righteousness. We remember and honor that in these moments. And we ask that by the power of the cross, you would enable our lives to each and every day look a little more like your heroic life of moment by moment faithfulness. We ask this in your name. Amen.